19, Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40. I've entitled it, A Desert Experience. Now, in our studies of Acts, we come to what is commonly known as the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting phrase. And Luke records this incident to show the method and direction of the church's expansion as it moved out among the God-fearing Jewish converts. Now, interestingly enough, this presents a little problem if we don't understand it right. God had not reached out to the Gentiles yet. He had even said in the beginning, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So, we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 that God reaches out to the Gentiles. But today we see that God is reaching out to a Gentile. So how do we explain that? Is he not still working with the Jews? Is he going to the Gentiles through the Ethiopian eunuch? Or is it going to be through Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10? Well, the answer to that is God is not yet reaching out to the Gentile because this Ethiopian eunuch was a convert to Judaism. He had converted to Judaism, and he was known as one of the God-fearers. Now, that was a classification that was not a proselyte. A proselyte could be someone who was physically clean. This man was a eunuch. That was an expression that meant that his manhood, his ability to procreate, had been taken away from him. And the reason they did that is because they were sent to serve probably the royal highness and queen of royalty. And therefore, he could not, in a way, reproduce a seed that could claim the throne that way. But because of the fact that he had been emasculated in that sense here, the Jews could not accept him in because he was physically ruined in that sense. So he would not be a proselyte, but they allowed eunuchs to become God-fearers. That's what it was called. They had all the privileges, but they weren't allowed into the temple. They could wait outside the temple or receive this. But nonetheless, this eunuch had somehow converted to Judaism, and he followed that, and that's why he had gone all the way from where he was to Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost to celebrate that. So God reaching out to the Ethiopian eunuch was no different than God reaching out to the Samaritans because they were half Gentile. The Assyrians, they had intermarried with them, and they were Jewish. But they still followed Judaism in their faith and religion, just as the eunuch followed Judaism in there. So I want to give you that little explanation here. So this man, in obedience to Jewish law, had visited Jerusalem to worship, and he was continuing his studies, because as he was riding on the road, we'll see he was reading from the Jewish book of Isaiah, and reading about the experiences in there. Now, why is this story in here? And the answer has to be because Philip told this experience to the writer of Acts, which is the book of the book of Acts, which is Luke himself. And Philip's own words were probably passed on to the author. And when did this happen? Well, it had to happen in a time in Acts 23, verse 8, where Paul and Luke were later entertained at Philip's home in Caesarea 20 years later. So that's how it got into the account. But let's watch the visual Bible now and see where it takes us as we watched Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40. Now, I do have to say this. I wondered how the visual Bible would handle the baptism. Because in the church, you do know that we have all kinds of baptism. We have sprinkling from a little fount for babies. We have pouring that pours over the head of individuals. And then there's full immersion, which we believe is the biblical way. So you watch and see how they handle it in the visual Bible.
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip,
"Go south to the road,
the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza."
So he started out. And on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip,
"Go to that chariot and stay near it."
Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet.
"Do you understand what you're reading?"
Philip asked.
"How can I?"
he said.
"Unless someone explains it to me."
So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture.
"He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth."
The eunuch asked Philip,
"Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?"
Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said,
"Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?"
And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away.
"Oh!"
The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
They chose the pouring, as you can see. They figured that would be somewhere in between both, and neither one would be too offended by that. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity of seeing the Scripture enacted for us, and yet at the same time we realize within the scope of that often can be presented human reasoning or emotions. But we're going to explain that today, and we're going to stick right with the Scripture text itself and see exactly what you want to teach us. So open our hearts, and may we cast aside all the cares and worries of this day to concentrate fully on your word and what the Spirit of God would speak to us about it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we are. We're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at, on your sheet, you have them there, the ways of the Lord, verse 26, the wonders of loyalty and the workmanship of the laborer. Now, all that said, we discover something that everybody down through the ages has faced, and that is that God is a mystery. Think about that for you and me. He's a mystery to all men. In fact, he tells us that in his own word in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 to 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Indeed, it's always been a puzzlement to people, and the Lord tells us that, unfortunately, you will not be thinking my ways in most cases, and you need to know my ways by reading the word or following it in itself. And then he goes on to say in the book of Isaiah, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose to which I sent it." So the ways of the Lord, we must confess, most often aren't our ways and our thoughts on any matter. And as a result, God has to often interrupt us in the pursuit of either serving the Lord or doing our everyday tasks at hand to be sure that we follow His ways. And it can be difficult to understand, because when we read about God's ways, we discover that We don't understand it necessarily. But are we called to always understand God? No. We're called to simply obey God, and we know that it'll be right. Now, here was a man willing to allow God to interrupt any of his own plans to serve God for God's mysterious and unknowable ways to be received. And in effect, what happens? God calls Philip to a desert experience. Now, this really has some impact and meaning, and I'll show you that as we get and move along here. Let's begin with the first point, the ways of the Lord. Look at verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Here we're told that God sent a heavenly messenger, an actual angel, to direct Philip to do what? Philip was having a tremendous ministry in Samaria. We might even call it a great revival. People were getting saved, and people were being healed of their sicknesses and their illnesses. Those who had demon spirits and were possessed, the devil was chased out of their very being. We discovered that the people were thrilled with this ministry of Philip in Samaria, and he had the apostles' approval when they came up. They approved his ministry. So if anything, why should he leave this tremendous ministry going on there and do what? Go down to a dusty road that ran from Jerusalem to Gaza? We think about that very thing there. This certainly, in human terms, would be, shall we say, questionable advice, and certainly foolish to leave such a, quote, successful revival ministry. But indeed, God tells us that this is what he wanted to do. Go down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as a result, God specifically speaks to Philip to immediately stop what he's doing for the Lord. God didn't say through the angel, "Now, finish up in your ministry here. It might take maybe another couple of weeks or a month or so. And when you're done, then go down to the Gaza road." No, he said, "Right now, stop what you're doing. Abandon it and leave this Samaritan revival." How amazing and wonderful it is. So the ways of the Lord are his transcendent sovereignty. You know, the word transcendent is a beautiful word. What it means is something that completely engulfs, something that completely covers over, exceedingly, surpassingly, superior. And that's what God's sovereignty is. It is transcendent over everything else. It is everywhere there. So with that in mind there, we discover that the angels have never experienced salvation. And although they could go down to the Gaza road and preach the gospel, God has not given that work to the angelic population. He's given the work of experiencing salvation and sharing it with others to whom? You and me and the church of that day. Because the angels can never be a witness. They have never experienced the saving grace. And they can't, unfortunately, bear witness what truly it means to you and to me. Now, of course, all this is bound up in that sovereignty of God, which is an important thing. And if you look through the whole Old Testament and New, you discover that God tells us about his sovereignty. For instance, he says in Psalm 135, verse 6, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths." In the book of Isaiah 46, verse 10, he says, "I make known the ends from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Isn't that amazing? That's God speaking of his right to the sovereign rulership of the universe itself. And then in the New Testament, it tells us too, Ephesians 1:11, "In him we were also chosen, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." In God's sovereignty, before you were ever born, before you were ever a twinkle in your parents' eyes, God had planned for you to come into this world and be saved and to join him in eternity in his kingdom. Isn't that wonderful when we think about that? That all comes about because of that transcendent sovereignty of God over and over again, which God's word emphasizes. Now, in Philip's case, God's sovereign will that came to him by an angelic ministry probably was a bit of a puzzlement to him, and most, or worse, shall we say, questionable, humanly speaking. Because all you had to do was look over what Philip was doing, as I said a moment ago here. Think about that. Philip pondered his circumstances. Here a voice from God comes during his Samaritan's most effective revival and says, "Abandon it. Leave everything now. Drop everything you're doing. And right now, go down to the Gaza road. And don't hesitate in your going." So what do you think his friends and fellow helpers in his ministry said? Philip, what are you doing? You're leaving. We have a ministry at 7 p.m. tonight over in the certain area of Samaria. You're leaving? What are we going to do? Why are you leaving? Because God spoke to me. Why would God speak to you when here's the ministry that you can do and you have been doing a wonderful thing? And I'm sure they went over everything with them. This is the place of great blessing. This is the place of dynamic revival. This is a place where the apostles have come up from Jerusalem, and even they have given approval here. And Philip, think about it. You have great acclaim here, and people are looking to you, and you have fellowship with us in the body of Christ. You've started all these little house churches, and indeed, we realize that this is here. And you've had nothing but positive responses. Surely this can't be God's will to abandon and leave all this. Is it possible that it wasn't an angel from the Lord? It might have been one of the demons posing as an angel to get you out of this ministry? I'm sure everything went through his mind and all his friends who were with him there. But the angel said what? Go south to the desert road that goes down. So God definitely spoke to Philip. Now, we don't know how the angel appeared. He might have appeared to him during the day. Might have been during a nighttime in one of his dreams. We don't know. But Philip tells this account to Luke, as I said, 20 years later, who later writes it down by God's leading. And suffice it to say, which is so wonderful, Philip heard and Philip obeyed. And that's the way it should be for every Christian. Now, what was God telling Philip to do? God was telling Philip to go down to a desert road. I like to call this the desert experiences of a believer's life. You know, in the life of every great servant of God comes this desert experience. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Number one, a desert experience in the life of a servant of God is to stop what you're doing and follow another path, regardless of its greatness and importance in human terms. People won't understand you, but you say, I believe God has called me to do this. To forego the approval of the brethren, maybe, who may not understand. Or to go to what might be a barren place compared to where you are, or a nonsensical place, if we could use that term. And most important of all, to leave the comforts of life that you have, perhaps civilization itself, and go to some foreign land or an alien workplace in a new place. Think of the Samaritans. They were happy, not the Samaritans, but the Hellenistic Jews. They were happy in Jerusalem until that great persecution came, and they were all chased out. They had to leave their homes and start a new home in Samaria or the surrounding countryside, but they went nonetheless. Think of Abraham. Abraham was called to leave the comforts of the Chaldees and move to the desert, a barren place. And think of Elijah. Elijah went into the desert too, and God was speaking to him. But how about our Lord? Our Lord went into the desert, and he experienced there in the wilderness the temptations of Satan himself. So, in the life of every great servant of God comes these desert experiences, which simply mean follow the Lord's will, even though it doesn't look like something in human terms that is right. So from a ministry to multitudes to one lost soul, go and start out on his way. And that's exactly what Philip did. Now, verse 27 tells us that very thing there. Now let's put it in our terms, all right? It doesn't matter. You're a believer. I'm a believer. Does God have the right to rearrange your life? What do you think? Yes, we can say that very easily, right? But when the rearrangement call comes, are we going to obey? Can he change your life? Can he change your career? Can he change your home as much as you love it? Your ministry? Maybe your calling? Your friendships? Or maybe even any position in life? We have to ask ourselves, does God have the right to rearrange our lives? If we say that, then we should be ready and willing, if he does, he may not, to do whatever he calls us to do simply because he's spoken to our hearts. And you know, sometimes it's to go where the world would say isn't the place of blessing. We have this idea today in the church, and it's not a good one here. We have the idea that bigness is a blessing. God says, well, if you can get a big ministry with 10,000 people on a Sunday morning and have success in numbers and multitudes of people, you're blessed of God. But have you ever gone to any of these bigness churches and see if there's any great blessing there, spiritually speaking? And the answer probably is really no, there really isn't. There's a lot of activity, but is it biblical activity? But scanning the Bible, that this is not the usual place where God blesses. So let's take a look at the ways of the Lord. We see the fact that He has the transcendent sovereignty to tell us whatever He wants and to go wherever He wants us to go. Philip obeys. And of course, Philip is a trustworthy servant. Acts 26 and 27. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And verse 27 shows he was obedient. So he started out. And all that, of course, is the same for you and me. God says, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, I want you to be a trustworthy servant. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Revelation 2:10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And that's indeed what it is, to be a trustworthy servant. Now, that begins right where you are. Now, you might say, well, preacher, you're called of God. You're a pastor. You've served all your life and retired from a ministry of serving. And other people are out on the mission field. Well, maybe they're called of God, but I don't really have any service in the kingdom of God. I have to say to you, oh, really? Because you are, whether you're sitting here or not, you have been given a trust in the kingdom of God. And four areas, all of us, including you, have been given a trust. Number one, to be a faithful member of a local Bible-believing church. It could be a small group or a big group. It doesn't matter. God says that's the first thing I want you to do. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some, as the Scripture says, and all the more as we see the day of Christ approach. So, a faithful member of a local church. And, of course, that requires us to be a faithful attender. Now, there are many other things we can do on Sunday morning, and we're tempted to do, particularly as the weather gets nice and camping out there, all kinds of things, you know, and maybe going out hunting or fishing or golfing, whatever your thing is. You know, we can go out and do those things. But that's fine. Nothing wrong with it. And it's nothing wrong to miss a Sunday service if it's for a vacation or something like that. But without that, the normalcy of your life and my life is to be with God's people on Sunday morning, wherever it might be. In addition, there's another area. There's a third area of God wanting you to be, and that is a faithful supporter of the kingdom of God. We take an offering here for the ministry of the work. And you know, God, you saw the scriptures, we put it on the screen every week. He says, let every one of you set aside a portion of your income to give to the work of the Lord. Now, God doesn't force you to do that. God isn't going to beat you up if you don't. But He promises you that you won't receive the same blessings in your own life that you will receive if you are abundantly faithful in your giving to the Lord's work. And then there's one more area that we are called to do wherever we are, and that is witness for Christ. We are to go out this door and somehow hand out a tract, talk to a person about Christ, somehow have interaction with people of the gospel. Now, their response is not your ability or your responsibility. Their response is between them and the Lord. But it is our calling to speak to them about the Lord. So there's the four areas. Faithful member, faithful attender, supporter, and witness. Whether you're called to the mission field or called to the ministry of teaching and preaching, it really doesn't matter. All believers are servants of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, I quoted that during our supper celebration. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. And your body goes wherever you go, so it's indeed something to do. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Have you ever thought about that? What are the rights of a slave? None. None at all. The only thing a slave is to do is obey his master wherever he calls, whatever he asks you to do, and wherever he asks you to be. And that's what the slave is. We are now Christ's slave. You gave yourself to the Lord when you received him in salvation. Because that's the only way you receive him in salvation, is to have given yourself to the Lord. And the Lord gives himself to you. And as a result of that, we don't have to think that our taskmaster is a hard man that is going to abuse us in any way. On the contrary, he's going to bless us. So being a slave to Christ is not a bad thing for any believer. So let's witness God's sovereign and faithful worker and work as we live for Him. And all believers are servants of the Lord. Now, when Philip obeyed and went down to the Gaza Strip, and he read the book of Isaiah's meaning to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch came alive and said, I understand, this suffering servant is Jesus Christ, I believe. And he has to be baptized in the process. But when he believed, do you realize that God fulfilled one of the greatest promises of the past that seemingly was not done? Let me give you an example. God is about to fulfill his ancient promises to Noah and to Abraham. Remember, Noah had three sons who we are all on earth, the descendants of three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three sons. You are a descendant of one of them. Most likely, as a Gentile, we're descendants of Japheth. But not necessarily. We may be Ham or Shem. Shem generally are the Jewish people and the Arabic people as well. But here's what happens. In Acts chapter 8, when the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch came about, he was a black descendant of the racial family of Ham. God had reached down and brought Ham's descendants into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, we witness the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We haven't got there yet. A Jew, a descendant of the racial family of Shem. So indeed, we see that as well. And Saul came into the body of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 10, we had gone through that already. The Acts chapter 10, we'll witness the Gentiles finding Christ through the conversion of a Roman centurion who was a descendant of the family of Japheth. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. And of course, ultimately, through Noah. God had promised to bless the world. So here we have it. All the descendants of Ham and Shem and Japheth have now come into the body of Christ. And so God's sovereign work and ways are fulfilled. And the three great ethnic families of the earth descended from Noah all are made into one great forever family of God's people. Or at least having the ability to come into the ways of God's people. Isn't that wonderful? And that's how God was working. Now this brings us to the wonders of the loyalty and honored calling. Acts 8, 27 to 30. So he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, or Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit spoke to Philip and said, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. Now God gave Philip this special ministry chosen above all the apostles. He didn't give it to the apostles. He gave it to Philip here to introduce the first child of Ham into the body of Christ. And let me say this, you know, this is to the credit of black people. Black people don't often think about this, but do you realize God introduced the black people first into the body of Christ before he introduced the white people, which are the children of Japheth? The black people came into the body of Christ first. Now, whatever that means, it's interesting to say that. So this is a Philip, special ministry of Philip here. And as a result of the Ethiopian eunuch having come into the body of Christ, he went back to where he was the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians. And that was the area called Nubia. It was just south of Egypt before the Sudan. It was a great kingdom there of that. And what came of that? When he went back, he shared Christ with others, and the Coptic Church, which now resides mainly in Africa, was born as a result of the Ethiopian eunuch and his witness back. Now, the Coptic Church today pretty much is apostate, much of it there, but there are still Christians within in the group there. And today, although it's steeped in apostasy, it is hated by the Muslims around them, and they persecute them tremendously. We see that right now in Egypt. There's tremendous persecution of the Christians in Egypt, but that's the Coptic Church. So God brought these Christians into existence through Judaism here. And how thankful the world should be to the Jew. But today, unfortunately, the world hates Christians and Jews, for that matter, there. All right, next we come to a heavenly contact. Now, this Ethiopian had a very high position in his government there, being the treasurer of it. And so he was an important man, and that's why he rode in a chariot. But now you think about this. Philip comes down to the Gaza road and starts to see this chariot and entourage coming with all the workers before and behind the chariot and on both sides, the guards who were protecting this Ethiopian eunuch. Do you think you could just run up to a chariot and not sacrifice your life? Because those Ethiopian guards there with their swords would probably have stopped you dead in your tracks and sliced your head off trying to run to this important official without having permission to come there. But Philip was bold, and he went ahead and did that. And how important it really is. So the Spirit told him, go to that chariot and stay near it. And Philip ran up to the chariot. Apparently God's Spirit had held these men back so they did not kill him in the process of coming near the chariot. And as he walked along, the man was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. So God sovereignly arranged this meeting as he wants to do with each of us if we're willing and able. Think about that. If God wants you to witness to somebody, he's going to arrange it all. He's going to go before you in so many different ways that you in this life will not really understand. And indeed, you will be an instrument of God. Now, does it mean that everybody you talk to about Jesus Christ is going to receive Christ like the Ethiopian eunuch? No. But you may be the first step in giving the gospel so that now the Spirit of God can work in their minds and hearts and bring them to a conviction of faith in the Lord. Most people in the world have never heard the Bible in any shape or form. They don't know anything about the Bible. They just know that you as a Christian exist in the area. So he begins to talk to them about Isaiah 53. And by the way, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53 in the first two verses describes, number one, our Lord Jesus Christ in his birth, and his life and his ministry, his substitutionary death, all the way through verses 1 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 12, it talks of his victorious resurrection and how important it really is. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot, stay near it, and now talk to this Ethiopian eunuch. And indeed, that's what he did. He was oppressed and afflicted, Isaiah 53 says, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. The Ethiopian was focused on verses 7 to 8, which describes the Lord as a willing sacrifice for sinners, even to the point of losing his human rights. And the Ethiopian's mind was opened by the Spirit of God to understand his truth. And it was something that was just thrilling to be heard and seen here. Now, by the way, it's not enough to be a lost sinner to desire salvation. You have to understand God's plan of salvation to accept it and receive it. And it is the mind and heart that fully understands the word that eventually bears fruit for it. Now, just exactly who was this man in the wagon? Let's go over him again for a little bit here. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was an important government official. So when he went back to Nubia and he shared the gospel, they listened to what this man had to say, whether they liked it or not, because he had that important position. He obviously was wealthy and powerful, which also helped him in his witness of his faith. And he was a religious and a good man. And that was a good thing. He went to Jerusalem as a God-fearer of the Jews. But like so many religious and good people of his day or our day, they have one thing in common. They're a poor, lost soul. And it doesn't matter whether they're going to churches. I think every one of us knows someone who attends a church somewhere, and yet they don't know Christ as their Savior here. He was religious but lost. But thanks be to God, God cared for this soul, this poor lost black man who had no way of knowing that God was going to bring him into the kingdom of God. So this Ethiopian, in a sense, represents many people today who are religious but lost. They're sincere but still lost. And they need someone to show them the way. And who is that someone going to be? It's you and me, no one else. Like lost sheep, many are unable to find their way. We need Phillips in the church who will let their life's joy and goals be interrupted to spend time with some individual and befriend them and lead them to Christ. Will that be you or me? Well, it all depends on how much you're willing to serve the Lord. Next, we go to the third point, the workmanship of the laborer, a new individual. Look at verses 30 and 31. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip said. And he said, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Isn't that beautiful? And then Philip began to explain to him that that was a picture of the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant who went to the cross to die for his sins. Now, it's so important because no one is really going to understand the scripture unless someone helps them to understand. Philip felt compelled by the Holy Spirit's leading to approach the wagon, and he did, and he was not killed, and the Spirit's leading was essential for him in evangelizing the Ethiopian. Now think about this. He sometimes directs us to people whom he is preparing or has prepared to trust Jesus Christ, and we don't even think these people are ready. I remember one time I went out in a witnessing program and witnessed to a group of people that I had no thoughts whatsoever that they were going to come to Christ. But I went through the whole gospel presentation, and then I asked them, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? And I was all ready to leave the home and go my way, and they said yes. And they got on their hands and knees in front of me and started praying. How wonderful. God had prepared these people to hear the gospel. It was no greatness of my presentation or even my faith to believe that. God was saving these people right in front of my eyes, and it was a wonderful thing. And they became great witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just me, I would have never imagined that they were going to do that. I just was obedient to take the evangelism group out and show them how to witness for Christ. So God arranged this meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch because God had one servant willing to go and do his will. Regardless of the circumstances and the consequences for him, he went down to that lonely road there. And Philip recognized what the Ethiopian was reading, and he struck up a conversation with him. And the official was having difficulty doing that. So Philip responded to the eunuch's perplexity, shall we say, by explaining how Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Verses 32 to 35. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That was fulfilled in Jesus. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. He was tried in a court at night, which was illegal. He had no justice in the system there. So who can speak of his descendants? And for his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began with this very passage of scripture. And what did he do? And he told them the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that one who died as the sheep for the shepherd. And indeed, he is the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of this suffering servant. But you know, unfortunately, there's no evidence that I found that anyone in pre-Christian Judaism, that is the Jewish faith, ever thought the Messiah in terms of Isaiah 53. Do you know, even to this day, the Jewish people deny that in the book of Isaiah 53. Jesus quoted Isaiah 53 as his fulfillment in his passion in Luke 22, verse 37 himself. So Philip followed Jesus' interpretation and proceeded to preach Jesus to this eunuch. And I think that's tremendous because this is an excellent example of the Spirit of God using the Word of God, think about this, through a man of God to bring salvation to the elect of God. And that's exactly what happened. And look at verse 35. Then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. Here I've broken it down into six things. He was, what was he done? He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. By oppression of judgment, he was taken away. And yet, who of his generation protested? Nobody protested. For he was cut off from the land of the living in death. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. What beautiful picture. And of course, that goes all the way back through Judaism. God, back to the Garden of Eden, even, when God killed the animals and gave skins to clothe Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 21. He provided a ram to die in the place of Isaac in Genesis 22, 13. At Passover, innocent lambs die for the people of Israel, Exodus chapter 12. And the entire Jewish religious system is based on a sacrifice of blood, meaning a sacrifice of taking a life for another. Leviticus 17:11 speaks of that. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both the Old Testament types and prophecies. John 1:29 speaks of this very thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And of course, Paul said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So, telling this good news to the Ethiopian, his mind was opened, he believed, and new life was given to him and born. And so this new life now had to come with new instruction. Indeed, Philip began with the very passage of Scripture. And as a result, Philip preached Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming again. Now, having said all that, in the wagon, all the people who were behind the wagon and all the people who were in front of the wagon, maybe the guards on the side were listening in, but they didn't hear what was going on. But all of a sudden, the wagon stops, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets out and says, "Here's some water." And although the visual Bible didn't show it properly there, the Bible does say that Philip went down into the water. Now, if you were just sprinkling someone, you're not going to sprinkle yourself. Philip went down into the water with the Ethiopian eunuch, and they came up out of the water. That's immersion. And the word baptizo means that, to dip completely and to immerse fully. So that was the means of baptism, even of the Jews prior to this, for a proselyte to become a member of Judaism. They were baptized. And baptism is that picture. So the picture being fulfilled, now the eunuch went back to his wagon, and they began to ride on with joy in his heart. So think about that. These servants around him needed a witness. And when he went down into the water and testified, and Philip was down there, they all stopped and watched. And so they saw a picture of what happened inside of the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't that what baptism is all about? You know, whenever I baptize a person, I say, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, raised to walk in the newness of life. It shows the world that's watching what's happened internally that no one can see. A new life was born in you. The old went down into the grave and remains there, and the new life comes out. And so here was a beautiful picture for all the servants to see. And I guess they were the first ones. I'm sure that the Ethiopian eunuch witnessed to and brought them to salvation. Now, it's very important to ask yourself, I wonder what Philip told him. Because he says he told him the good news about Jesus. You know, today we know what the good news is, but do you know today the gospel is so badly misconstrued? We have false gospels. We have inadequate gospels. We have half gospels. We have bloated gospels that is filled with things that God never intended. So what is the truth? What does a person have to do to believe? Well, I'm going to give it to you real simple here. This is what the gospel is. There's 5 points. Grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. It's real simple. Grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. Here it is. Grace. We need to teach people that heaven is a free gift. It's not something that's earned or deserved. So many people think they are earning their way to heaven by doing good works, by going to church, by tithing, by being baptized, by a whole system of legalistic works. You know all about that. Almost to the point where women have to wear burkas on their heads to make God happy. Well, that's not the way it is. Heaven is a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If people can get that in their heads, they don't earn salvation. It's a gift from the Lord. The second thing we need to teach the lost is that we're all sinners. And essentially, we can't get the gift because of the fact that we're a sinner. And because we're a sinner, we're under judgment. And worst of all, We can't save ourselves. We can't lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and get into the presence of God by any good works, whatever we're doing. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." So, we're in a pretty bad predicament. And the Ethiopian eunuch needed to learn that too. But here comes the good news. God is just and He must punish all sin and sinners, and He wants to save us from the penalty of sin. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." How wonderful and beautiful it is. God is just and He will punish sinners. But now, that leaves us all in the worst predicament of all. We are all sinners. How? And we can't save ourselves. How can we enter into the presence of God? It is through Jesus Christ. He is the one. Christ Himself. He's the infinite God and man who became the substitute for our sins. He died on the cross for us, and He's purchased a place in heaven for us, which He, getting back to grace, He offers as a free gift. And that's what Isaiah 53 verses 6 to 7 and Romans 5, 6 to 10 say. Christ died for the ungodly. He is the source of our salvation. It is He who will free us from our sins. It is He who will give us the gift of heaven and eternal life. But how do we get it? The answer is by faith. Faith alone. God grants forgiveness to all who exercise saving faith in these truths and the one who accomplished it. Jesus Christ Himself. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So there it is. Heaven's a gift that you get when you trust that Jesus is the infinite God-man who died for you. He's your God and you will worship Him and you give yourself to Him and He indeed will give Himself to you. Now that's the real gospel. Grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. And every human being needs to know how to be saved. There's so much inadequacy in salvation. People say, "Oh, come forward and believe in Jesus." The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They're not going to heaven. So it must mean more than believe in Jesus. But how do we believe in Jesus? This is what the gospel is all about. So, the workmanship of the laborer, Acts 8:36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, unfortunately, we're coming into a problem area here, and I'm going to have to explain it. Because depending on your Bible, if you have a more modern Bible, there's a verse of Scripture missing. Have you noticed? Did you look in your Bible? Or you can look on the little sheet here I printed for you, and look down at verse 36. Notice, I have in italics there, with an asterisk, verse 37. "What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This verse is absent from the oldest, most reliable manuscripts from which the newer translations have been made. So it is left out. And as a result of this being left out, we have the detractors say, "See, that's why these new translations are corrupt. They've left a verse of Scripture out of the Bible." Now let me explain this for you here. The answer to this is, older reliable manuscripts have less words in it than the newer manuscripts that follow. For instance, the oldest reliable manuscripts go back to about 800 A.D., and the more newer manuscripts from which the King James Bible and others of that time, the Geneva Bible and others were written, they were taken from translations that were around 1200 to 1800 A.D. Now, if you find an old manuscript at 800 A.D., and you find one, let's say, at 1600 A.D., and this one has an extra verse of Scripture in it, and this one doesn't, which one would you believe in, the older manuscript or the newer manuscript that was written thousands of years later? Somebody tell me. The older one, obviously. You want to get to the closest one to the original writings. Now, I'm talking about reliable manuscripts. There's a lot of unreliable stuff out there. But these have proved reliable. So you have to then say to yourself, well, why is the verse of Scripture missing? Why is this verse that says, if you believe with all your heart, you may? And Philip answered, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Boy, that sounds wonderful for getting baptized by there. And why is that out? Well, the answer is the translators wanted to make the passage most clear as possible. And what they did is they inserted what was not there, but what they inserted, they always tried to take from some other portion of Scripture that was written. So in other words, what is put in there is a scriptural truth. But we don't have to add to God's Word to make it clear. We should just translate it the way it is. And even though this is in there, this is taken from what we call Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. And what does it say in Romans 10, verses 9 to 10? It says there, if I could get my page up here. All right. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So the translator, in a sense, paraphrased this and put it in there for the Ethiopian eunuch to have indicated and said. But just because it's not in the text does not mean he didn't believe. He believed, and the Holy Spirit moved his heart. And indeed, Philip, led by the Holy Spirit, baptized him into the body of Christ. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Now, a good explanation of this is given by Warren W. Wiersbe. Whoops, I was right there. And he says, Acts 8:37 is not found in the older reliable manuscripts. There is certainly nothing in it that is unbiblical. In the days of the early church, converts were not baptized unless they first gave a clear testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. So in true reliable translations, let's face it, never insert something, even if it is truth and from another biblical passage, because God doesn't need help in writing the Scriptures. All we need to do is translate it the way it is. And unfortunately, the King James Bible that has been with us for hundreds of years, and the Geneva Bible, and the others that preceded that, that came from the Textus Receptus, were not the oldest manuscripts. And during the turn of the 19th century, the newer manuscripts, actually all older manuscripts were found, and the newer translations, like the New International Version and New Living Translation, and other Bibles are taken from the newer text, and they do have less verses of Scripture. But nothing that is left out is not said in those translations somewhere along the way. Well, keeping that in mind here, let's look what happens now. After the Ethiopian believed the gospel, what was next for him? Well, the Spirit's preparation and Philip's preparation combined to produce the proper response. Faith, confession, testimony, and rejoicing. And baptism is that public testimony for all believers. Now, you know, some say, well, baptism is an option today. Some teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, though it isn't. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation experience, but baptism has everything to do with testifying of your experience. And that's what the Lord wants us all to do. If you've never been baptized by immersion, that's the step you should take, because it's a great way of witnessing to your family, your neighbors, and friends of what Christ has done for your heart. So baptism saves no one. Baptism does not complete salvation. Baptism does not sanctify anyone at all. It simply dramatizes and testifies what God did in you and me. Now, upon trusting Christ, every believer is to testify. Romans 10, 9 to 10 says that. And upon trusting Christ, every believer is to identify with the body of Christ. We identify through baptism and joining a local Bible-believing church. So here's Acts 2:38 paraphrased. Repent by changing your mind and heart about Jesus Christ, and be publicly identified with him through baptism. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on account of the forgiveness of sins you receive, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when you believed. And that's what God wants us to do. Now, keeping that in mind here as we close the passage here, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, it says he suddenly took Philip. Some translations, but commentaries say, well, it just means that he very quickly left and went on his way. No, that's not what it says. Suddenly took is the Greek word that means to be raptured. It's the very word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when it says the church is going to be raptured from the earth, taken up instantly. So somehow the Spirit of God, with the power of God, translated him from this place on the Gaza Road, and immediately he found himself in Azotus. And as a result of that, that was 20 miles from Gaza, he began to make his way back to Caesarea, where he, of course, he lived for the rest of his life, apparently. And he began to preach the gospel on his way home. And how beautiful it is. Like Peter and John, as they preached back to Jerusalem on their way home, he told others of the Savior. And 20 years later, we discover in Acts 21, verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He still had that term, the evangelist, because all his life he was witnessing for Jesus. So now the gospel spread from Jerusalem, where the two tribes of Judah, as it was called, is Judah and Benjamin, were reached for Christ. Then God reached out to the 10 tribes all around who were living, the Hellenistic Jews, all around the area there. They were reached with the gospel of Christ in Samaria. And now to all the proselytes and the God-fearers who were part of Judaism, the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip continues to reach the various towns with the gospel. Now, is God through with the gospel? The answer is no. Now comes the next. He's going to reach out to the Gentiles so that they might hear the gospel. And that will fulfill, as I said to you, Genesis 12:3, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth going through Shem, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the one to reach them. So we need to ask ourselves, is God through with us witnessing? And the answer is no. He wants us, wherever we are, to continue preaching the gospel in all the places around where we live. And we need to pray and ask God regularly to use us in our sphere of influence. You have a sphere of influence. No one else has. So do I. And we need to share Christ wherever we go. And if we do that, we will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God today, and we thank you for the beautiful pictures you've given us through Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. May we too be willing, at whatever way you call us, even though it might seem mysterious for us, to witness to someone or somebody, or to go somewhere that we haven't been before, that we're willing to do that very thing. And may we, wherever we go, be willing to speak about the goodness of Jesus Christ and the wonders of the gospel that you've given to us. Bless this message to every listening heart. Now, when this goes out on the internet through our church website, I pray that it will reach out to someone that might not know Christ as their Savior. And through hearing the gospel, through these points of God, man, grace, man, God, Christ, and faith, that they indeed will find Christ as their Savior. And for those of us who know Him, that we'll dedicate our lives afresh and anew to serving Him. This we pray in Jesus' name.